Well, good morning, ladies. If you were here on Sunday, Tim had mentioned that we had gone to visit our girls for parent weekend a few weeks ago. And so he told about the back end of how we had the flat tire, which, by the way, my daughter was about to leave to go back to school yesterday, and she had a nail in her tire. So it's like, we're just going to just buy stock in a tire company, I think. But anyway, we went to visit our kids, and we were at Taylor University, which is in Upland, Indiana. It's 4 hours from here, and it is in the middle of nowhere. And so we wanted to go out to dinner, and so instead of trying to go to the only Cracker Barrel or Payne's, which are the only two places which you actually have to go to another town pretty much to get there, we decided to drive to Muncie, which is about 25 minutes away, but they had lots of restaurants. So we went there, we got to have dinner, and then, of course, Starbucks. And we sat and outside. It was so nice. And so we were there for till pretty late. So then we drove the 25 minutes back to drop them off at school. And then Megan decided to spend the night with us, which was kind of exciting. And so Tim and I had gone back and forth about where we were going to stay because we got reservations at a hotel too late to get really close to school. And so we were either going to stay in Muncie or Marion. And so in my mind, Marion was probably the better choice, but it was 20 minutes the other direction. So we were going to, we dropped the girls off or dropped Alyssa off. And we were headed to go to the hotel, and I typed in my GPS, Comfort Inn, Marion, Illinois, or Indiana. That wouldn't have worked. And so we drove, and we followed the directions, and we got there, and no problem. Tim goes in to check in, and they said, we have no reservation for you. And he's like, no, I know you do. And so he comes back out, and he says, do you have the confirmation? And I said, yeah, they sent me a text. It's right here. He goes, no, look at the email. Look at the address. And I'm like, all right. So I pull up the email. And I had made reservations in Muncie, Indiana, which was 45 minutes away, and it was 10:30 at night. And we had driven 4 hours to get there, an hour there and back for dinner, and now 20 minutes this way and 45 minutes back. And I am still here living to tell you about it because my husband loves me, and I'm very thankful because he also wasn't feeling well, and it was just a big mess. So why do I tell you this? Because I was following the wrong direction. I had followed something where I had typed the wrong thing. I was walking in the wrong steps. So what does it mean to do that? Sometimes we are wise in our own eyes, and we choose this way to go, and it's not the right way. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever is wise in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So what does it mean to walk in his steps? And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 to find this out. The first point is you are free. Use your freedom to serve for God's sake. We start in verse 13, but I want to go back just a couple verses to take a look at what it says, because I think it sets us up for what's about to come. So if I go back to verse 11, it says, beloved, I love how he calls us beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in this, that we're given two commands. The first command is abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This is anything that sets itself up against who God is. And the second command is keep your conduct honorable. Why? Why should I do that? Well, I go back even a few verses more that tells me you're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Why? Because of who you are, because of who God has made you to be. You're a light to others. So now what does this look like as we move into verse 13? What does it look like to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct honorable? Verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So be subject. And that word yes means submit. And it's not a word that we really like, but it does mean submit. So in this case, the word for submit is actually a military term, and it means to honor the ranks. So what does that mean? It means to show respect, to defer to, or to be loyal. So be loyal to every institution for the Lord's sake. That "for the Lord's sake" is so important because what this is saying is submission to authorities of all kinds is a form of worship for God. So your submission to whatever authority above you is a way that you actually worship the Lord. Not because the state requires it, but because it honors God. And so a great picture of this, Jesus, the day that he was crucified, Pilate had sent him to be flogged. So this is after he's been flogged. He's been beaten with that whip that has all the little cattails and little spikes and thorns on it so that when it rips the flesh. So he's standing there, blood-soaked. Before, how he was standing, I don't even know, but he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate was not comfortable with this whole situation, but he was more willing to do it because he didn't want to make the Jewish people mad. But he looks at Jesus, and he's asking him questions, and Jesus isn't answering, and he says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And this is what Jesus said. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus knew that the authority that Pilate had in his life had nothing to do with Pilate being placed by any human institution. He knew that his authority was given to him by God the Father, well, by God, the whole Godhead. And he was saying, "I'm not submitting under your authority because of you. I'm doing it because I want to honor my Father." And so it says to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. So this means submitting to government, submitting to church leadership. Yes, that is a hard one to get. Submitting to your employers. Submitting to anyone in authority over you. That means to be loyal to them, to show respect to them. So the question to ask is, does your speech, do the things that you say, show a loyalty to those whom God has put over you? And I know, and I'll just say this really quickly, this isn't in my notes, and I talk a lot. If you're a Democrat, and even maybe a Republican, it's really easy to not let your words be respectful towards Donald Trump. And if you're a Republican, when Obama was the president, it wasn't so easy to be respectful towards him. But God saying, he's in charge because I put him there. You be loyal to him, not because you agree with what he says or does, but because I've put him there. It's his position, not his behavior, that you are showing respect to. So what does this look like? Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this. Remind them, speaking to Titus about the people that he's over, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. No problem, right? So what does that look like? First of all, not speaking evil of them, not arguing with them, being gentle with them, showing perfect courtesy toward all people for the Lord's sake. These leaders are messengers of the highest position given by God. Their purpose is to inflict penalty on those who don't do good and to reward those who do good. And so you probably look at me and you go, okay, Jonna, but what about those in leadership who don't follow God? What do we do with that? Shouldn't we be allowed to say what idiots they are? And so I just want to say to you, God is still on his throne. God knows exactly who he's placed in authority. Proverbs 21:2 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water. in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God does what he wants to do in their lives. And sometimes that's hard to understand, but God is working everything according to the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. So there was a prophecy given about a king named Cyrus 150 years before he became king. And it was so cool because the prophecy called him by name. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah told about this king named Cyrus, who wasn't even born yet, who was going to set the Babylonian captivities, the Jewish captivities, free and send them back to Jerusalem to go back to their homeland, which none of this had taken place. So this prophecy was that this was going to happen and that this king was going to take over and he was going to send them back. And the cool thing about that is he wasn't even a follower of God. He didn't believe in God at all. God used him to do what he wanted to do, and it was not dependent on his behavior or his relationship with God. God moved his heart. But then we have, but he was helping the Jews. So what about those like Nero who were blatantly against God? Is God not capable of handling that? So we go on to verse 15. It says, "For this is the will of God." You ever wonder what's the will of God? You got one verse right here. "This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." By doing good. So not giving in to the passion of your flesh, whatever that is what you're wanting to do in line with Scripture or is it against Scripture? Not giving in to the passions of your flesh, not fighting for your rights. That's a hard one for Americans because everything's about getting our rights. But this is saying that doing good means not fighting for your rights, not speaking with arrogance against people rather than respecting their position and not mistreating them. It goes on in verse 16, it says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Live as people who are free, live as servants for God. How in the world do those two things go together in the same sentence? When I think about living free, I'm like, great, I'm going to get a facial, I'm going to get a pedicure, I'm eating whatever I want, I'm going to do whatever I feel like, right? It's all about me. But this is saying that living as a person who's free is living as a servant of God. So then I think about, okay, well then who is really free? If I go to the spiritual realm of things, who's really free? If I look at the devil, now the devil's goal is to get you to think that living freely means that you get to do whatever you want. He's not free. He may be having power to do things right now, but even that is limited because God puts a hedge of protection, and he is going to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. He will be bound for all eternity. So living like him, living in the way that he offers, is not freedom. Okay, what about God? God is on his throne. There is no one greater than him. There is no one that will ever take his place. He is on his throne. He is completely free to do whatever he wants. How does he use that freedom? He loves. He serves. Jesus came and he did not come to be served, but to serve. He was free to do that. Jesus freely sacrificed himself on the cross. So to live in freedom is to live the way God calls us to live. That freedom from bondage to Satan, who you would think if he's offering you to get to do whatever you want, that that would be a good thing, but it's actually destructive. You are given the freedom to be out of his control. He is a liar and the father of lies, and he wants to trap you. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says, "This is my hope. My hope is that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Come to your senses. That's what he's wanting, that we would come to our senses, because when we're doing the things that are so good for us, we are actually in his trap. And those things are doing His will. We don't even know that we're doing His will. We think we're free, but we're not. God is saying, I want to offer you freedom from that. I want to offer you freedom from sin. Sin can no longer destroy your soul. This is the thing that just blows my mind. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one thing that happens, Romans chapter 6, verse 7 says that he who has died with Christ is now free from sin. When you accept Christ as your Savior, though you are going to struggle with sin until the day you physically die, that is the truth. And if anyone tells you different, point them to Scripture. They don't know what they're talking about, okay? But it can no longer destroy your soul. Sin no longer can take away your salvation. When you were under the law, if you broke the law in any way, so pretty much from the moment you're born, you were stuck. You were in bondage. You would spend eternity apart from Christ. But the moment you received the gift of salvation that Jesus offered to you, that payment for that sin was paid for. It says that it was nailed to the cross. You are free from sin's power to destroy your soul. That is huge. Even though we struggle with sin and it's a battle, it no longer can take away our salvation. However, we do have a choice of where we set our mind. And if we set our mind on the things of the flesh, we will sin. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It's kind of like you were in prison. When you receive Christ as your Savior, God opened that door. The door will never be closed on you again. You can step out of that prison and you're free. But we say, you know what? This was kind of comfortable in here. I want to do this. And so those doors will never slam on you again. You are free to walk out and not be a slave to that sin. But it is your choice. And let me tell you, God wants you to be free from that because he knows that there is no good that comes from sin ever. And so I want to ask you, you know, we often think, well, if I get to do what I want, then that's the freedom. But let me ask you this. When you are bitter towards someone, do you feel free? Or do you have that sense of it's gripping your soul? When you love someone, do you feel free? You are free to love. There is freedom in love. There is not freedom in that I get to be bitter. When you are angry with someone, do you feel free? But when you are truly patient, when you, not where you say, I will be patient, but where you're truly patient, maybe some of us don't know what that feels like, is that free? That's where the freedom comes up. When you are gripped with worry, fear about what's going to happen, do you sense freedom? These are the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. They're not free. But when you are resting in the love of the Lord, and when you're at peace because of who God is, that's freedom. Am I wrong? I heard somebody say no. Which one of those leaves you with regret and which leaves you satisfied? You are free from Satan's grip. You are free from sin. You are free from selfish desire. It does not have to take you over. What are you free to? You are free to know God and abide in him. When you have the shame of sin and this pressure of I can't stop, you have this sense of I can't go to God because how could he possibly look at me? I'm so ashamed. But you are free to go to him because Jesus paid the cost for that sin. You are free to abide in him and to know him, the God of the universe. You are free to serve him. Well, maybe I don't want to be free to serve him. He is the source of our joy. He's the source of love. He is the source of our hope. So the freedom to serve him, you think about if you have a boss who is like the most awesome boss, like he buys you Giordano's pizza when they first open in Bloomington, which my husband did yesterday for our staff. And he makes sure that you know that you're cared for. He makes sure that you're taken care of. He makes sure that you can talk to him about things, and he doesn't crush you behind or underneath his thumb. And he does call you to do things, but he gives such a team environment that you just love your job. Do you feel like, I just have to be serving this man and I don't want to? Or are you like, I have the best job, right? You are free to serve the best employer ever. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he has served you and loved you. You are free to know him and to serve him. And you are free to not use your freedom as a concealment for wickedness. Well, that doesn't sound right. You are free to not rationalize. You are free to not try to justify yourself because you've already been set free, because God wants to give you so much more. You are free to not say, God would want me to be happy doing this. God does not want you to be happy in sin. When we say that God would want me to be happy, no, he doesn't. Not if it means sin. Does God want you to be happy? Absolutely. But here's the thing. Holiness is where you find happiness. As you are holy, as you allow God to make you holy, that's where you find the true happiness. Not in submission to the things that Jesus had to die for. There's no happiness in that. You are free to walk past the cookies when they're calling your name. You are free to not freak out on your kids when they're freaking out in the grocery store. I know, it's amazing. You are free to live without regret. And you are free to know this God who, when you do something that you regret, has extended his grace to you and loves you. You are free. Free ones are servants of God. You are always a servant of someone. But if you are a servant of self, you are not free. If you are a servant of God, you are free. Verse 17 goes on and says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So in this passage from 13 to 17, there are a few imperatives that these are the absolutely must-dos. This is not a suggestion. This is God saying, I want you to do this. You are free, but he's calling you to be subject to every human institution, which means to be loyal. To honor everyone, which means to show preference to others. To love the brotherhood. You're loving. You can go to 1 Corinthians 13 to figure out what is the definition of love. To fear God, which means you can always, whenever you see the word about fear God, you can substitute the word worship in there if you don't understand completely what fear means, because how does that make sense? It's worship. It's being in awe of him. It's trusting him. He intermixes the word trust and fear throughout the Old Testament. It's fearing God is saying you're in charge. And honor the emperor. So be subject, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Show preference to the emperor, not based on his behavior, but based on his position. And so I want to say, don't get the fear and the honor part mixed up. It is something that we very easily do. The fear only goes to God. It does not go to man. Now, I'm going to go through some scriptures really fast, but you were given a sheet that's got scripture about fearing God and fearing the fear of man. And so I'm taking these from that. So you don't have to worry about writing this down because you've got it, okay? So here are the benefits of fearing God. Here's some of them. I actually cut them out because I was speaking too long. And so Proverbs 9:10 says that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want to be wise? Starts with fearing God. In Proverbs 14, it says that in his fear, one has strong confidence. You want to be confident? Fear God. And it says that fearing God is the fountain of life. Proverbs 19:23 says that the fear of God leads to life and it brings satisfaction. You want to find life and satisfaction? That comes in your relationship to God. Proverbs 25 says that friendship with the Lord is for those who fear him. You want to be God's friend? It starts with worshiping and fearing him. Luke 1:50 says that his mercy is for those who fear him. Psalm 145:19 says that he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Proverbs 16:16 says, by the fear of him, we turn away from evil. You want to turn away from the evil, those passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul? It starts by fearing God. Not focusing on the thing you're trying to get away from, but focusing on him. This is what fearing God is all about. There's so much benefit in it. But fearing man lays a snare. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is safe. Notice that fear and trust are interspersed right there. And Jeremiah 17 says that everybody who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whether that's me trusting in another man and making another man's flesh my strength, or me trying to say I'm going to trust in myself and make my flesh my strength, it says that person is cursed. So as long as you think that you can beat your head against that wall and make yourself your strength over and over again, it will never stop giving you a bruise on your head. It doesn't stop. It says that that person who makes flesh his strength, his heart turns away from the Lord. If you're trying to be strong in yourself, your heart necessarily is turning away from the Lord. But the fountain of life, the hope, the friendship, the satisfaction, all of that comes with the Lord. It says that your life, if you're trying to find your strength in man or fearing man, is a shrub in the desert and doesn't see when good comes. So, which would be better, to fear God or fear man? Fear the Lord, honor the emperor. In 1992, there was a movie that came out called A Few Good Men. And everybody, if I said, you can't handle the truth, or if I said, I want the truth, you'd yell out, you can't handle the truth. Because, and then people who didn't see it would be like, what? But in that movie, one of the things that wasn't talked about quite as much, or one of the lines that doesn't come out as much, the whole premise of the movie was there were two soldiers, they were Marines, that were called to by their commanding officer to give a code red, which basically was hazing. They were supposed to haze this other guy, this other soldier, because he wasn't falling in line with what they thought that he should be doing. And what they didn't know is when they hazed him, he had a weak heart and he ended up dying. So they were actually put on trial for murder for this guy. But it was an order that they were given. And so Tom Cruise, he was their lawyer, he is talking to them and trying to figure things out. And he's like, I don't get you. Why are you so blah? And they looked at him and they said, this is our motto. Unit, God, core, country. The problem was they got the order mixed up. They said, I will fear my commanding officer before I will fear God. And because of that, someone died. So this getting the order wrong really, really causes a lot of destruction. Now we have another example of someone who got it right. We have many examples from Scripture, but one example is from Acts chapter 5. You actually looked it up in your homework this week. But Peter and the other disciples were thrown into prison because they were preaching the gospel. Now, they were saying, we fear God before man. And so they were thrown into prison, and the high priest is like, dudes, that's what he said, dudes. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to breathe this man's blood upon us. They didn't get it. They thought that Jesus was trying to take their place. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. They did honor the emperor. They honored the rules. They didn't try to get everybody to go and start a violent riot to break them out of prison, and they didn't do sit-ins, and they didn't, just try to smash people because they were not doing what they wanted to do. They didn't cause an uprising. They feared God first. So their motive, also important to know, is that it was not self-serving. They were not being disobedient or rebellious so that they could get what they want. Their motive was to honor God and fear God. They were honoring the emperor by not causing an uprising, but fearing God, saying, I must obey God rather than men. And they were free. God had set their hearts free. Nobody could take away their salvation. They're free. They will spend eternity. They right now are experiencing the joy of being in God's presence, not being in that prison. They were willing to face punishment, temporary punishment on this earth, so that God would be honored and people would be saved, and people were saved. And that's a pretty amazing thing. So instead of using your freedom to be able to serve yourself, as we think of freedom so often, use it to serve others for God's sake. You are free from their control. They do not have control over you. You are bound in Christ and free to love as somebody who is a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a people belonging to God. So the next point as we move on to verse 18 is remain under. Even when it's hard, God calls it gracious. Verse 18 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So those of you who work for masters, this was not talking about complete slaves, but these were household servants. They were probably paid, or if they were paid, it wasn't very much, or they were trying to work off a debt, but this was for household servants. And he's saying, submit to your master's authority. So this is an ongoing attitude of humility towards those who are over you. The Greek means to continually line up under. So it's not just like in this moment and then I'm going to explode and then freak out on you, but it's I will remain under. I'm going to show him respect, even if he doesn't treat you with kindness and a gentle tone, but is crooked and immoral. Remember this, you are not responsible for other people's behavior. You are only responsible for your own. Everyone answers to God for the way they behave. So if your master, those who are over you, are not treating you with respect, you are not responsible for that before God. You are just responsible for how you behave towards them. Verse 19 and 20 go on and say this, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing. That gracious thing that you extend grace to the person over you as an expression of thanks to your Savior. And your Savior endured the cross for the joy set before him, as it says in Hebrews 13:3. So following in his steps, he extends grace to us as he expresses his love to the Father. That's what it's all about, that we endure in order to extend grace to those around us as an expression of love and thankfulness to our Father, to our Savior. So why should we endure sorrow? Because we are being mindful of God, remembering what he's done for us. The gracious thing is not that you suffer, but that your commitment to God overrides your desire for comfort. As Tim has said so many times, it is not about my comfort, it's about my King. So we endure this suffering as a commitment to God that overrides our comfort. There is no honor in graciously receiving punishment for what we've done wrong, but the honor comes in enduring when we've done right. And that word endure is repeated three times in those two verses. When something is repeated three times or more, God's putting it there for a reason. He wants us to really pay attention. So he's saying endure, remain under, remain under, remain under. Why does he have to repeat it? Because it is really hard. There is no room for entitlement that I deserve anything in this mindset. Stacy spoke the first week, and she talked about how when we look at Scripture, we need to look at it in their world, and then the principalizing bridge or the principle we can take from it, and then looking at it in our world. So in their world, this is written to slaves or household servants, but people who were kind of low on the totem pole. And so it would make sense that as Christianity is spreading, that it's going to spread through these guys, because it's when we see our need for God that we turn to God. A lot of times, if we don't think we need him, him. We do need him. We just don't know it. And so we don't turn to him. But it's when something tragic happens or when you're in a difficult situation, then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I better turn to God, right? And so it's in this situation that they were learning how to turn to God. They were also free in their sense. They had never understood what it was to be free in Christ. So now they're needing to be reminded, yes, you are free, but still you need to serve. And so the people around them were kind of threatened by the whole thing about who Jesus was and stuff. And so their remaining under was actually going to be a light to others so that even their masters might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, which a lot of them did. So here they are, they're under them in the household, but then in church they're equal. And that was a whole thing for them to learn. So the principle in that is endure, remain under. And then what do we do for our world? How do we interpret this? Most of us aren't household slaves, although sometimes we feel like it, but we're not. But our world, treat bosses and anyone over you with respect. To their face, behind their backs. We have always known freedom in this country. But we need, I'm going to say this again. If you could hear a word that I'm repeating over again, it's entitlement. We are not entitled. We are called to endure, not to think we're entitled. We don't use our freedom as a sense of entitlement. Remember, you have changed your citizenship. You may call yourself an American citizen, but you are a citizen of heaven. And so we want to go along with what God calls us to. It's a shift in our thinking. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our aim to please him, to please God, not ourselves. It is a shift in thinking, and we need to ask ourselves, who is at the center? What does this look like? In Acts chapter 16, the next wave of discipleship came along, and Paul had become a Christian, and he and another disciple named Silas were preaching the gospel, and they had been going around preaching, and this slave girl was following them, and she was demon-possessed, and she was driving them nuts, basically. She was bugging them, calling, you are servants of the Most High God. And so finally, after a couple days, Paul's like, okay, time for you to come out of her. And he cast this demon out of her. Well, apparently she made a lot of money for her owners because of being demon-possessed. And so when he cast the demon out of her, the owners got really, really mad, and then they incited this big riot against Paul and Silas. They had them beaten with rods and then thrown into prison. So they get thrown into prison. They haven't done anything wrong. You talk about enduring even under wrong treatment. But while they're in prison, now I would be saying, God, I'm doing this for you. Why would you let them do this to me? I'm just, and you know, me, poor me. And but they're in there and they start praying and they start singing hymns. In our day, it would be worship songs. And they start singing and praying to God, and the prisoners are listening to them and they're hearing about Jesus. And then God sends this earthquake and all of their chains are broken. So the jailer knows that if they escape his life, he will be tortured to death. So he goes to take his sword to kill himself. And Paul yells out, don't kill yourself. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. And the jailer is so amazed at how they endured such bad treatment and stayed faithful and were honoring God, fearing God and honoring the emperor, that he said, how do I get saved? And so Paul and Silas were able to bring him and his whole family to Christ so that they could receive Christ as their Savior. And then he cleaned up their wounds. And so Paul and Silas remained under, and because of it, people were saved. I don't even know what happened with those prisoners, but I would bet some of them got saved too. They're amazed at what God has done because instead of having a sense of entitlement, they chose to endure for the Lord's sake, knowing that in reality, they are free. So submit to those who have authority over you, even when they don't treat you with respect. God sees it and he's pleased with how you remain under. And then it goes on in the third point. Entrust yourself to him who judges justly, just like Jesus did. As it says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. To this you have been called." To what have I been called? To endure. To endure in the suffering. Christ never calls us to do anything that he hasn't modeled for us. So it says that he left us an example. That word for example means writing under. The kids in the ancient days, the way they learned how to write is they would take the letters that they were learning to write, and then they would place tracing paper over it, and they would trace over the letters. That's what this means. Trace your life over the life of Jesus so that you look like him. This is how you learn to walk in his steps, that you trace your life over who Jesus is. And we can't do this in our own strength. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:26, that he helps us in our weakness. Verse 22 goes on, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So this is what he modeled. This is what he wants us to trace over, that he committed no sin. His actions were God-honoring, and no deceit was found in his mouth. This is taken from Isaiah 53, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came, as a prophecy of him, that his words would not be crafty or manipulative, that he would not accuse, no deceit would be found. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. That reviled, that word means piling on verbal abuse. So while verbal abuse was being piled on him, he did not retaliate, even when he could have. On the night that he was arrested, Peter, being the cool guy that he was, cut off the ear of one of the soldiers because nobody's going to mess with my Jesus, even though I'm going to deny him three times in a little bit. And so he's like, "No, you can't do this." And he does it, and he cuts off the ear. And Jesus stops and he says, "Do you think I can't appeal to my Father? And he wouldn't send legions of angels to come and take care of me?" Jesus freely gave himself. He was reviled, he suffered, and he did not retaliate. And he could have. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. Even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the most important part, because we can say, "Well, I'm going to just try not to revile, and I'm not going to threaten when they make me suffer." But here's the part that matters the most. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If I try the reviling, not reviling, and the not threatening in my own strength, it doesn't work. I have to continue entrusting myself to him who judges justly. Leave the situation in God's hands over and over and over again with each new abusive attack. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he calls us to do, because God judges justly. He vindicates. It says that the vindication comes from him. In Psalm 135:14, it says, "The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." God lifts us up, and he rewards us for our faithfulness as we remain under, as we saw in 1 Peter 1:6-7, that we will be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the question I have for you is, do you entrust yourself to him who judges justly? Do you trust that he will handle every case, every situation to take care of you? And that even in the moment, if things don't look good, the end of the story hasn't come. Will you entrust yourself to him? It goes on and it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He paid the price. We reap the benefit, but he paid the price. He was the ransom for our sins. Why should I listen to him? Because he paid the ultimate price so that I would know that he's trustworthy. And he is not in the grave. He is on his throne. And it was enough that he would even sweat drops of blood before the Father in prayer, but he was willing to pay it for us. He bore our sins. He took full punishment. He received the death penalty for what we deserved. Tim's message on Sunday, he talked about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I was saying to him afterwards, you know, it's really amazing because apart from God, we're unequally yoked with him. And he says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but because of Jesus, because Jesus makes us equally yoked. Is that not the most crazy thing? That you are in a position before God. It says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified in Hebrews 10:14. God makes us equally yoked so that we can be with him. So he took our full punishment and he wants us to die to sin, to be away from it, to depart from it, to not let it have a voice in our life and live to righteousness. Without Christ, we don't even want to live to righteousness. It seems boring. It seems hard. And it seems like goody two-shoes. But with Christ, we see that there are no regrets in living to righteousness. Living to sin brings regret and putting yourself back in that cage that you were set free from him. But living to righteousness is free from regret because by his wounds you are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. It says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You were straying like sheep. In and of ourselves, we will naturally stray from God. But we have returned to God because he bore our sins in his body. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And this is how he demonstrates for our love, his love for us. And you have now returned. That return, it's in the passive form, which means it was done to you. You didn't make it happen. God did it in you. So why have you returned? Or who have you returned to? Our shepherd. He is our shepherd. He is the overseer of our soul. He says that it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that we are his flock and he is our shepherd, that he is the overseer of our soul, that he's our guardian, that he's our protector, not just of our physical life, but of our soul. No one can take away your salvation because he is guarding it and protecting it. Protecting it. He protects our thoughts, our feelings, our heart, and our being. Here is the bottom line. Here are the facts. Jesus bore our sins, but now he is alive. He was the lamb that was slain, and now he is our shepherd. He was rejected, beaten, and mocked, and now he is our redemption. He was in the grave and now he is very much alive and he is the overseer of our soul. He was humbled in obedience even to the point of death. And now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so to walk in his steps means walking in freedom, walking in hope, walking in victory, knowing that our circumstances do not define us. No one can take away our salvation. He is protecting our soul. So why walk in his steps? Because he's done it all for us. Trace your life over the life of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just praise you for who you are. We have done nothing to earn this, nothing to deserve this. And yet you give it all and you love us. And that blows my mind. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to lay down any sense of entitlement, any sense of pride, and be humble before you. Ready, Lord, to follow in your steps. Ready to entrust ourselves to you who judge justly. Because you are worthy. Because you've proven yourself. Because you've never asked us to do anything that you didn't do first. We lift this up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Healer, our Lord, our Shepherd, our Overseer. We love you. Amen.